Created by Brother Pinkston. If you have a question about anything you see or hear, don't feel hesitant to ask. We'll be more than happy to give you a Bible answer for your question. And if you have something that you need clarified, we'll be more than happy to do that. It's our hope and our aim and our prayer that we stand upon the principles of truth and that we teach exactly what's taught in the Bible and to be accurate and handle it accurately. If you feel that we've not done that, you'll be our friend if you'll point that out, that we might have a better and clearer understanding. I also want to remind you again, as already been mentioned, about the TV program that will begin in a few weeks on February the 9th. They ask that you tell your friends and your neighbors and your family that program is going to be called Searching the Scriptures. And it's going to be every Sunday morning from 8 to 8:30. And we will endeavor to open the Bible and to give people a glimpse of what the Bible teaches on various subjects. We're going to begin that particular series on the TV program on the big picture of the Bible. That is a very, if some of you remember, you took this class about a year and a half ago, and it's a class to give you a panoramic view of the scheme of redemption contained in the Bible. And it is very simplistic. It's very easy to understand. And I believe that's a good place to start to give people an understanding of how God's Word and how God's pattern and plan was derived over the period of history. And we're going to begin that for a number of weeks, probably about six or seven, because it is a lengthy study. We're going to videotape that here at the building, and I'm going to be able to use my PowerPoint, so it'll be a lot easier for the audience to be able to follow the teaching that we'll be doing. So I think it'll be very informative. So we ask that you get the word out. I'll begin promoting it on the radio program next Lord's Day and do that for the remainder of time. And also I would ask one other thing. Every Sunday morning, somebody's got to go and put the disc into the place where it has to go at Time Warner. And if you would like to help in that, any of the men, let me know. I'll be making a list up in March of different people, so not one person has to take care of putting that disc in, because you have to go down there and put it in and then take it out at 8:30 and put it back to the TV program. It's very simplistic. It doesn't take anything, but it's going to take 30 minutes of your time. So it's going to be on Sundays at 8 o'clock. So if you would like to have part in that, let me know. And if you don't let me know, I'm going to let you know, because I'm not going to try to be the only one that does that. And again, because I'm going to be out of town on the 16th, so somebody's going to have to do it that day. So if you would like to do that, let me know. Turn to 1 Corinthians chapter 10. We are going to complete the section of 1 Corinthians that deals with the offering of gifts or the eating of meat offered to idols. And this particular part of 1 Corinthians deals with personal liberty and how we use that personal liberty that we have because of our knowledge of God's Word. And last week we concluded in looking at chapter number 9, and this lesson is going to be broken down into two lessons. This lesson this morning and this evening, and then the latter part of this chapter next week, because it is a lengthy chapter, and really the theme is broken down into two different areas. This morning we're going to discuss, and this evening, the first 13 verses that have to do with lessons from history. There are reasons that we need to know the Old Testament, because it helps us to have a better understanding of the New Testament and the teaching of God that's contained in His Word. In this particular text that lasts from chapters 8 to chapter number 10, this is an issue that was plaguing the first century church. Meats offered to idols were used in observance of pagan feasts. It was something that was practiced as a religion. They practiced this as a religion, offering meats to idols. They thought they had to give their idols food and money and things that they could have as if they needed them. And so it was a pagan ritual. And then the meat that was offered to the idol, which the idol could not eat, of course. Then that meat could be taken to the open marketplace, and then it could be sold by vendors to anyone who wanted to buy it. And that was done, and there was nothing wrong that in and of itself. But these meats were purchased by individuals that thus would use that meat to entertain guests. And that's where the problem began. In the city of Corinth, you had Jews and you had Gentile converts into the Lord's church. Those who came from Gentile backgrounds understood that those meats had been offered to idols. And so they had a tender conscience about that because they left that and they accepted Christ. And so their conscience was tender, and they didn't really understand whether or not they would be sinning if they ate that meat because it had been used in worship to an idol. And so they had a conscience about that. And so this began to be a problem in the church of Corinth. Could a Christian attend a banquet in an idol's temple? If they were invited by a friend, could they go to the idol's temple and could they participate in the banquet? We'll look at that next week. It's later on in chapter 10. Could a Christian eat meat sacrificed to idols that he inadvertently bought at the market? And that's the greater question. If a person ate that meat that had been previously offered to an idol, were they guilty of sin? Had they violated God's word? That was an issue. And could a Christian eat meat sacrificed to an idol in the home of an unbelieving friend? If they went to an unbelieving friend that had the meat, and yet he gave it some significance to the pagan idol, could he participate in that feast? And we will address that at the end of chapter number 10. But thus far, we have looked in chapter number 8 of the place that knowledge can puff up, but love builds up. We understand that not everybody's at the same spiritual level of knowledge. Brethren, that was true in the first century, and it's true now. Not all people are attained to the same level of knowledge. And therefore, there are some people whose knowledge makes them weaker. That doesn't mean evil, or that doesn't mean bad. That just means their conscience is weak because they're not sure of a particular action. And we need to demonstrate love. And in verses 4 through 7, we discuss that there's only one God. There's not many gods. There's not pagan God. The pagan gods were polytheism. That means that there were many gods. There are not many gods. There's only one God. The Bible teaches that very clearly. And so the issue is not whether there are many gods. That's not the issue because there is only one true and living God. And then the importance of protecting the conscience. Brethren, you have to protect your conscience. Your conscience, it's true that your conscience cannot be your guide unless it is cultivated in the truth. But if you violate your conscience, if you go against your conscience, whether the thing is sin in and of itself does not matter. If you violate your conscience, that is a sinful action, no matter what that action is. In Romans 14, in verse 23, it says, whatever is not of faith is of sin. If you believe something to be wrong, you better not do it. If you do something that you're not sure about, you better not do it. Because if you're not fully persuaded in your own mind, then don't take on that particular action because that will constitute sin. My primary concern in Christ has to be for my brother. Not whether or not I can practice my rights, not whether or not I have better knowledge than you, and so I can use my knowledge and I don't have to worry about your weak knowledge. That's the wrong attitude. I've got to be concerned about my brother who has a weaker knowledge, a less of an understanding of spiritual maturity. I've got to love him enough that I'm going to be patient, I'm going to be long-suffering, I'm going to try to help him, and I'm not going to do anything in my conduct or in my attitude towards him to demonstrate anything less than love towards him. That's what we discussed in chapter number 8. And then last week in chapter number 9, we demonstrated Paul used himself as an example. He said that he had certain rights as an apostle, but yet he did not practice some of those rights for the furtherance of the gospel. And he did that because of his love for God and his love for the church, and he forewent some of his rights in order that the church might prosper. But then in the next 10 verses, he refused support for the furtherance of the gospel, even though he had a right. Paul had a right to be supported in the work that he did as an evangelist. Yet he did not charge every church that he worked with to pay him in order that they might not use it against him as a means of trying to find fault with him. If you go back to chapter number 18 of Acts, you'll see that he was a tent maker by occupation. And many times in many places, he worked as a tent maker in order to take care of his needs. But there were other times when he was supported by other churches. The Philippians, in Philippians chapter 4, the Philippians supported Paul in his preaching endeavors. And that was right, that was religiously right, that was scripturally correct. But he could decide for himself. And I gave you as an example last week of a preacher I knew in Oklahoma that was very wealthy. He'd come from a wealthy family. And he preached for many years and he never took support from the local church where he preached. He let them take that money and help other preachers because he had enough money on his own that he didn't need that money and it could be used to further the gospel in other places. That was his prerogative. Could they have paid him? Yes, they could have paid him. They could have paid him because he was doing the work of an evangelist, and the Bible tells us in 1 Corinthians 9 that a laborer is worthy of his hire. But again, he could forego that if he chose to. But then in the next set of verses, he defends his right not to use his rights. Now that might seem odd. Why would he do that? Because those Judaizing teachers that were trying to discredit him, trying to destroy his work, were trying to show that he really wasn't an apostle, he really wasn't an evangelist, because he did not partake of the other things that the other apostles did. And therefore, his work was suspect. And so he gives the next series of verses to defend his right not to partake of his rights. And then at the end of that chapter last Sunday evening, we looked at self-control is demanded in the realm of personal liberty. If I have a liberty, I've got to control it in such a way that I don't destroy my brother's faith. That I don't do anything that would cause his faith to be hindered. That would discourage him. That would dishonor him. That would cause him to have problems because I did not demonstrate love or patience or long-suffering, or I didn't control my knowledge with his weak knowledge. And remember, he used the illustration that everyone that runs in the race runs to win. But if we don't practice self-control, we can lose our race. And in the context, he's talking about the race of life. Now that leads us to our study this morning. And that's 1 Corinthians 10. But I want to tell you before we read the text that if you don't have an understanding of biblical history, 1 Corinthians 10 is going to be a very difficult chapter for you to understand. Because it is full of Old Testament references. And you're going to see that very early in this chapter, that he uses the Old Testament to teach a lesson that he wants them to understand. So I'd ask you to take your Bibles and look at 1 Corinthians 10. If we read the text, it's just 13 verses, and then we'll try to help you make some sense out of it. It says, "Moreover, brethren, I do not want you to be unaware that our fathers were under the cloud, all passed through the sea, and all were baptized into Moses in the cloud and in the sea. All ate of the same spiritual food, and all drank the same spiritual drink. For they drank of that spiritual rock that followed them, and that rock was Christ. But with most of them, God was not well pleased, for their bodies were scattered in the wilderness. Now these things became our examples, to the intent that we should not lust after evil things, as they also lusted, that we do not become idolaters as some of them. And it is written that people sat down to eat, to drink, and rose up to play. Now let us not commit sexual immorality, as some of them did. And in one day, 23,000 fell. Nor let us tempt Christ, as some of them tempted, and were destroyed by the serpents. Nor complain, as some of them also complained, and were destroyed by the destroyer. Now all these things happened to them as examples, and they were written for our admonition, upon whom the ends of the ages have come. Therefore, let him who thinks he stands take heed lest he fall. No temptation has overtaken you except that is common to man. But God is faithful. With every temptation, he will not tempt you beyond what you're able, but with every temptation, he will make a way of escape that you might be able to bear it. Now, probably the most familiar passage in this text is the last one there, verse 13, and we'll talk about that passage tonight. But I want to talk about the other first 12 passages. And the first 12 passages all have reference to Old Testament history, lessons of the past. And why are they there? Take your Bible, keep the figure in 1 Corinthians 10, and look at a statement made by Paul in Romans 15 and verse number 4. Romans 15 and verse number 4. Paul, in his letter to the church of Rome, made this statement. For whatever things were written aforetime were written for our learning, that we through patience and comfort of the scriptures might have hope. And so those things written aforetime would be those of Old Testament history. They were written for our learning. And there are some lessons of history that Paul wants them to learn in these first 13 verses. He addresses this particular passage to the strong, to those who are knowledgeable. While the conscience of the weak need to be strengthened, this chapter is a warning to the strong among the Corinthians who were arguing that they had the right to attend the feast held in the idol's temple no matter what their weak brother thought. No matter if their weak brother was damaged or no matter if they understood it or not, it didn't matter. There was no sin involved, and so they had the right to do that. Now, in essence, that's true. They did have the right to do that. But Paul is warning them that if they use their right in such a way that it destroys the faith of the weaker brother, then they are guilty of sin. And that's what he's warning them about. He's warning them, because you have superior knowledge, because you have a better understanding, and because you are stronger in the faith, that does not give you the right to do anything that would weaken your brother. Again, that doesn't demonstrate love. That doesn't demonstrate concern. That's self-centeredness, and that's a sin. Picking up the subject from chapter 9, those who fail to exercise self-control in things morally indifferent will fail to obtain the prize. If you use your liberty and destroy the faith of your brother, that's not productive. That's not profitable. Because what you've done, you may have exercised your right, but you may be lost because you destroyed your brother. And so you've got to be concerned. When I was preaching in another place for a number of years, I had an ongoing discussion with the leadership of that congregation about many things that they did that were very dangerous for people who had weaker faith. And they left examples and they left attitudes that could be dangerous if people didn't fully understand why they were doing it. And one of the things that they told me over and over again was, well, that's their problem. That's not my problem, that's their problem. Let me explain. If they got a problem, it is your problem. If your faith and the use of your faith and your knowledge in God's Word causes your brother to be weakened, to stumble, to be discouraged, that is your problem. And you must be aware of that. And you must take all the precautions not to allow that to happen. And that's what Paul is instructing the Corinthians. Now remember, this church had a midriff of problems. We've already looked at a lot of them. And they've had just one problem after another, and now they're adding another problem in violating the rights of their weaker brethren. And so now this is another problem that Paul is trying to get them to address. Now, I want to give you a quote from something I've been reading while I've been putting these lessons together on Corinthians. And again, sometimes people get the idea that when you quote something that somebody wrote, that you're using that as an authority of what you believe. And that's not true. I'm giving you something to think about. I think sometimes when people write about other things, and they write about a particular theme, they help me in my understanding in keeping my focus on what the subject is all about. In my library, one of the commentary series that I have is by the Gospel of Truth Guardian, the Guardian of Truth. And it's written by non-institutional brethren. And it's the only one that's in print. And it's not yet completed. It's still being written. But it's one that I read a lot because it's written by men that I have great confidence in. Now, they're not the authority, and they're not the authority, but they help me in my thinking. And I want to share something that Brother Mike Willis wrote in his commentary on 1 Corinthians. He said, at the back of this passage, there lies an overconfidence of some Corinthian Christians. Their point of view was, we have been baptized, we are therefore one with Jesus Christ. We have partaken of the Lord's Supper, and therefore we have partaken of the body and the blood of Christ. We are Christ, and Christ is in us. Therefore, we are quite safe. We can eat meat offered to idols, take no harm. There is no possible danger for us. Now, I want you to know that everything that Brother Willis said is absolutely true. Their understanding about their condition before God is true. There was nothing wrong. They were in Christ. They had partaken of His body and His blood. They were members of His body. They were saved because they understood by their knowledge that meat meant nothing. All that's true. But that's not the end of the story. Brother Willis goes on to add, by recalling the example of Israel. Now listen to what Brother Willis is saying. By recalling the example of Israel, and that's what he does in the first 11 verses, Paul showed that being recipients of special privileges did not guarantee one's salvation. Thus, he showed that Israel had received a baptism, they had received a supper, just the same as the Corinthians had, but in a different dispensation. Nevertheless, the greater portion of those people had been destroyed and were lost. Now think about what he's saying. What happened to that generation that came out of Egypt? The one that had this relationship. The one that was with God. The one that was the free nation and being led with God. They had that special relationship. Did that guarantee that it would always be that way? No. And so, that's what he's trying to tell these Corinthians. Yes, you're in Christ. You're partaken of His body and His blood. And yes, you're members. And your knowledge, you understand that meat is not anything. And that it doesn't harm you. Or it's not a violation of God's word. You understand that, but not everybody does. And so, you've got to have more patience and long-suffering. Now, in this lesson, you know one of the things that I've been emphasizing in our Bible history lesson? Type and antitype. Shadows. Things that God is going to do later, He previews in the Old Testament. That's true in what happened in Egypt. In Egypt, they were under bondage. They were severely being persecuted. Well, what about us? We're in the world. Are we being persecuted? Are we being held in derision and in contempt because of our faith, because of our standard, and because of our adherence to what God says? Yes, we're not under bondage, but we're under an attack, just like God's people were in Egypt. God's people today are under attack. You know, we're told that we're not tolerant. We're not people of toleration. We're told that we're narrow-minded. We're told that we're bigots. We're told that we're hypocrites and that we think that we're better. That's not true. That's an attack, just like the Egyptians were attacking God's people. Now, Pharaoh was the person that was attacking them. Why did Pharaoh put them in bondage? Because he was afraid of them. Because their number kept multiplying. And he thought in his mind, if these people ever join my enemies, they could be successful in overtaking me. And so before that could happen, he began to make them slaves in order that he could subdue them, that they could never be a threat to him. And that's what he did. Satan, in the world, is seeking to do the same to us. When you and I became a child of God, you left the power of darkness. Colossians 1:13 says that. And when you came to Christ, you rejected Satan. Now, how does Satan take that rejection? He doesn't like it. And he's a poor loser on top of it. And so what is Satan going to do after you accept Christ? He's going to leave you alone? Is he going to say, well, if that's what you want to do, you go right ahead. I won't bother you anymore. Now, you all know the answer to that. We read earlier in this chapter that we better not be ignorant of Satan's devices lest he gets an advantage over us. 1 Corinthians 2:11. When you become a Christian, you are a special target for Satan because he wants to get you back. And how's he going to do that? Any way he can. Any way he can. He's going to walk through every door that you open that he can walk in. He's going to use discouragement. He's going to use personal tragedy. He's going to use the world and how they treat you. He's going to do anything he can to weaken your faith. But he cannot succeed unless you yield to him. Yes, they were in bondage in Egypt, but they couldn't kill their relationship with God unless they allowed it to. And then God sent a deliverer in, Moses. Why was he sent to Egypt? To bring God's people out, to deliver them. Now that was physical bondage. But in the antitype was that Jesus is our deliverer. We were in spiritual bondage. Spiritual bondage to what? To sin. And Jesus was sent by his Father in order to deliver us from spiritual bondage to sin. Read Hebrews 2:14-15. We've been released from the power of death. Death no longer has dominion over us. Why? Because we have recovered from sin. Israel was God's people in the Old Testament. Who are God's people today? The church. You know what the Bible calls us in the New Testament? The spiritual Israel. We are a type of Israel. We are the called out now. They were called out of Egypt. We've been called out of the world. And so we, the church, is the anti-type. Moses was the lawgiver. Remember Mount Sinai? Who did God give the law to? He gave it to Moses, and Moses gave it to them. What did Jesus come here to do? He came here to establish the church and to give us his law. Remember in Matthew chapter 5 when we went through the Sermon on the Mount? Remember when he said, you have heard that it has been said or it has been written? And then he says in the very next verse, but I say unto you, what does that mean? That means there's another person of authority. And in Hebrews chapter 1, we know that he is our spokesperson and he is the one that speaks for God and he has all authority today. He told us that in Matthew 28:18. Where he has all authority in heaven and earth. Now, in verse 10, chapter 10, verse 1 and 2, he talks about the cloud and the sea. What's he talking about? He's talking about the Red Sea. He's talking about the cloud that led them by day and the pillar of fire that led them by night that separated them and the Egyptians. And that cloud was over them and guided them to the Red Sea. And the sea that is mentioned here is the Red Sea. And the Red Sea presented an obstacle for the children of Israel in order to flee from the Egyptians. And what did God cause? He caused Moses to put his staff up, and all night an east wind blew. And in the morning, there was dry ground in the middle, and there was two walls of water. And they were told to cross to the other side. And their Egyptian enemies, they would never see them again. Now, in this text, that is called a baptism. That's a baptism under Moses. And we'll talk about that more in a minute. The wilderness, where they wandered for all those years, was a parallel to the life of a Christian. We're sojourning in our wilderness. The Bible tells us that we're just sojourners here. We're just pilgrims here. This is not our home. We sing a song from time to time. This world is not my home. We're just a passing through. You see, this is our wilderness in the spiritual sense. This is not our permanent dwelling place. This is a temporary dwelling place. And then Canaan, to where they were headed, was the promised land. Now, you know what? We have a promised land too. But it's not Canaan. It's heaven. And that's where we're heading for. That's where we're trying to go. We're trying to get to our promised land. And that promise is heaven. So you see, the Bible uses this type and anti-type in order to preview, to foreshadow what God is going to do under the law of Christ. Moreover is a word that links what has been said to what will be. The word moreover is a word that links two thoughts together. What was in the past and what is going to be in the future. That's what he's doing in verse 1 and 2. He's linking the past with something that's happening in the future. Now, ignorant. That word means unaware in the New American Standard Version. It's a phrase that's frequently used by Paul to stretch the vital nature of truth that is about to be stated. Now, in Romans chapter 1, in verse number 13, and I won't read the other verses, you can look at them and read them later, but verse 13 says, "Now I do not want you to be unaware, brethren." That word unaware is the same word as ignorant in 1 Corinthians 10. "That I often planned to come to you, but was hindered until now, that I might have some fruit among you also, just as among the other Gentiles." Now again, in 1 Corinthians 10, he did not want them to be unaware of there was a reason why he hadn't come to them yet, why he hadn't been to Rome yet. That he had planned to go there, but things had taken place that were beyond his control, that he could not be there. And so he's explaining that in chapter number 1. That there, it wasn't because he wasn't concerned about him. It wasn't because he didn't love him. It was because of other things that was pressing upon him that he had to take care of. And so this is a word that Paul uses a lot to people who don't have a full understanding. People who are ignorant, that doesn't mean they're stupid. That doesn't mean that they lack intelligence. That means there's something that they're unaware of. And you know what, brethren? We're all ignorant in some things. You know, do we know everything? We don't know everything. And so there are all things that we're ignorant about. You know, some of you have jobs and places. I remember Brother Hall, he sold thermal heating. I don't know anything about that. I'm totally ignorant about that. I don't know any. Now he's working down at the auto place in parts. I don't know anything about that. And you know what? If he didn't have a knowledge of that, he wouldn't be working there. He'd have to know something about automobiles. He'd have to know something about parts. You know, he has an advantage. He has expertise in that. But you see, I'm ignorant in that because I don't know any of that. Does that make me less of a person because I don't know that? No. But brethren, we have the same problem in the spiritual realm. There are people that have a lot of knowledge, and there are people that don't have a lot of knowledge. There are people that have learned and grown and matured, and there are others that haven't. And so you have to be aware of that. You have to, those are people that the Bible calls ignorant. Not in a bad way, but in a way of lack of knowledge. Now, our fathers. Now, who's he talking about? He's talking about the Jews. He's talking about the Jews of the past. Maybe relating to those Christians of Jewish background. Now, some of the Corinthians had Jewish backgrounds. Not all of them. They were a mix. There were Jewish Christians there, but there also were Gentiles. Because Corinth was a Gentile city. When he says our fathers, that's not talking to the Gentiles. The Gentiles had no relationship with the Old Testament fathers of old. He's talking to the Jewish Christians. And the church is the Israel of God. Remember, the Bible says in Galatians that we are spiritual Israel. In a sense, those Jews were the ancestors of the Gentile Christians. Why? Did God always intend to only save the Jew? No. He intended to save the Gentile too. And so, they both have something in common. Now, notice what he says in verse 2. We're all under the cloud and all pass through the sea. Notice he stresses the word all. Look back at the context. Look back at verse 2. He includes all. All in these verses. God included all, any of them who were excluded and did not remain included. This was due wholly to their own action. Now, what do I mean by that? We're all under the cloud and passed through the sea. They were all saved from Egyptian bondage. All those who went through the Red Sea were saved in the same way, weren't they? How did all those who were under Egyptian bondage, how were they saved? They were all saved in the same way. They had to pass through the cloud and the sea. They had to cross the Red Sea. Everyone that was saved from Egyptian bondage had to cross that Red Sea. They had to cross on dry ground. There was no way, there was no other escape except to go under the cloud and through the water. They were all saved in the same manner. Now, the parallel is, they were all baptized unto Moses. The passage of the Red Sea led Israel to fully accept Moses as their master and their leader. When Moses led them through under the water and in the sea, he became their deliverer. Baptism under Moses is just a phrase that means that they accepted the leadership of Moses. Now, what I want you to see is that was a baptism. The Bible calls it a baptism. Well, how can it be a baptism? Baptism is an immersion. Okay? What's on the right and what's on the left? Water. Where should it be? It should be in the dry ground. But what's the only reason that they can go underneath the water? Because God held it back. But in essence, they're under the water. Because the water is all around them. And the only reason that they can go across is because God, by miraculous miracle, parted the waters. But the waters are there, and they're under the water, and the clouds above them, that's a baptism. That is a literal baptism, a figurative baptism. Now, what does that baptism have to do with them? What does that have to do with us? Well, that's his point. Christians are baptized unto Christ. Remember what Galatians said? Turn over to Galatians 3. Remember what Galatians says about baptism? Galatians 3 says, "For we are all sons of God through faith in Christ Jesus. For as many of you that were baptized into Christ have put on Christ." They were baptized under Moses. We've been baptized into Christ. Moses was their deliverer. Christ is our deliverer. You see the parallel? He's trying to show them what was done then. They had a relationship with God, and they became God's children. When they came to the other side, they were now a free nation. They were the nation of God. They were the nation of Israel. They belonged to God. When we enter baptism into Christ, we belong to Christ. We are part of Him. We are His people. Just like they were God's people by adherence to the baptism of the Old Testament, we have adhered to the New Testament baptism, and we have a relationship with Christ. Now, here's the point, and we'll stop here this morning. Like our baptism, the baptism of the Israelites accomplished a deliverance from the land of bondage. When they were baptized in the cloud and in the sea, it delivered them from the physical bondage of Egypt. And what happened when Egypt came in? They followed them. They came in there, and when they did, God brought the waters together, destroyed them, and when they stood on the other side, by the way, when they stood on the other side of the Red Sea, it was all together then. And the Egyptians were dead on the shore. When they stood there, they belonged to God. God had delivered them by Moses. God had delivered them from physical bondage, and now they had a spiritual relationship with God. They were called His people. And He was their God. That was then. What about now? Now, we've been baptized as an act of faith. Entering the parted sea took a lot of faith on Moses' words. Likewise, our baptism is the final step in our accepting Jesus Christ. Now, let me parallel this in closing. Would it take faith for the Israelite to step his foot in the middle of that dry ground? What did he know? Even if he just thinking straight, somebody parted the water. What would keep them from parting them once I get out there? If he spread them apart, would it be a necessary inference that if he separated them, he could bring them together again? If he had the power to separate them, he also has the power to bring them back together again. And what will keep him from doing that once I get out there? You know, we got some people today that are so smart, they'd have worried so much about that, they wouldn't have went to the cross. Because they would have been afraid that he would bring it back together too quick. We got some people that would do that. But you see, it took faith. That's why he didn't pick them up and take them to the other side. They had to trust him that he would keep the waters at bay. Now, why did you submit to baptism? There's no power in that water. Not miraculous. Doesn't turn red, doesn't turn black. Why did you do that? You did it as an act of faith. You see, the final step in baptism is to trust God before salvation is obtained. It constitutes the line between a professed believer and a true believer. Now, this is what the world denies, but the Bible is too explicit. The Bible says that when a person is baptized into Christ, he puts on Christ. Romans 6 says that he's buried with water to arise in newness of life. Brethren, why is his life new after he comes out of baptism? Why is his life different? It's not because he's wet. What's different? Because he went from being lost to being saved. Why? Because he did the only thing that can contact the blood of Christ. The blood of Christ is contacted through baptism. Read Colossians chapter 2. It calls it spiritual circumcision. Now the world, it will rant and it will rave and it will say that that's foolishness. But brethren, there are 100 passages. Think about this for a minute. There are 100 passages in the Bible that reference baptism. 100. And every one, conversion to Christ in the book of Acts, ends at the water. All 9 of them end at the water. Why? Why? Because that's where man obtains the blood of Jesus Christ. You know what? It's not in the water. It's not in this water. It's in obedience to what God has said. He that believeth and is baptized shall be saved. Who said that? Jesus said that, Mark 16:16. Jesus, Moses told Israel, stand still, see the salvation of God, and the enemy that you see today, you will see no more. What did they have to do? They had to walk across by faith. We have to take a step of faith too. We have to render obedience to God's plan exactly the way that He gave it. Brethren, it's not negotiable. It's not up to debate. If you want salvation, that's how God says you obtain it. And you know what? The world can rant and rave and they can laugh and they can think it's silly. But I got one question. How can it be silly if it's in this book? How can it be silly if every person who ever was converted to Christ did it? How can it be silly? How can it be nonsense? You know what I don't understand? Why would you stop? Why would you do all the other things and why would you stop there? You know what that'd be like? That'd be like the Israelite that started to cross to go on dry ground, got right near the end and just stood there and wouldn't go the rest of the way. What would have happened? He'd have died when the water came back together. You see, it's a matter of faith. Now, do you wonder why Hebrews 11:6 makes this statement? Without faith, it is impossible to please God. Why does it say that? Because there is no other reason that a person would enter that water except that he had faith that when he did, God would do what he said he would do. And that is to wash away thy sin. In Acts 22:16, the Bible says, and Saul, why do you tarry? Arise and be baptized and wash away thy sins, calling on the name of the Lord. That's what the Bible says. If you're here and you're not a Christian, that's what God calls upon you to do. And is it a step of faith? Yes, it's a step of faith. But I did it a long time ago. I did it almost 47 years ago. Well, I took the step of faith because I believe God. I believe God will do exactly what He says He will do when I obey Him. Because God does not lie, Hebrews 6:18. If you have not done that, we compel you to think about your spiritual condition and to do that this morning. If you have done that and you've wandered back into sin, the Bible says that, as we read last week, that we can become disqualified. We can fall from grace. Galatians 5:4, that's what the Bible said. You can give it back. And I'll give you as an example, Israel. Did they enter a relationship with God? Yes. Were they called God's people? Yes. Were they lost? Yes. Why? Because they went into apostasy. Because they forsook His law. Because they became idolaters. And it can happen again. If we reject Christ and go back to Him, you can fall from grace. And the Bible says the only avenue back is through Christ again. Not through the waters of baptism, but through prayer, acknowledgement of sin, and repentance. The Bible says in James 5:16, confess your faults one to another. The effectual, fervent prayer of a righteous man availeth much. We're here to help you in any way we can as together we stand.